you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I invite you now to turn with me once again to the book of Titus. Titus, and as you're finding Titus 1 in your Bibles, I got a really important question to ask you. Are you ready for this? All right. Who here enjoys Legos? I told you it was important. All right, any Lego lovers here this morning? Okay, I'm a big-time Lego nerd. These actually came from my kids' closet. They haven't been put together yet. They've been in there for many years, and I'm having a hard time not putting them together for them. But in every box, there comes a set of what? Instructions. They're there for a reason, you know, right? Okay, so here's the question. To all my Lego lovers here this morning, who here follows the instructions and builds the Lego set as is? Raise your hand. Okay, so some normal people. All right. Okay, now, who here just completely ignores it and builds whatever they want? Weirdos. Just kidding. Okay, another question. This is for, again, those who actually follow the instructions, all right? When you're done, you've built the Lego set, who here actually plays with it? Raise your hand. Okay, two people. All right, who displays it? Yeah, okay, I'm a displayer for sure. My room growing up was like a Lego museum, all right? But manuals, they come with every Lego set, and listen, so does the church. God wrote a manual. You're holding it in your hands this morning. It's the book of Titus. It's God's instruction manual for building churches that not only survive, they're not just on display, but they also thrive. God is using them to expand his kingdom one soul at a time. Amen? And as your pastor, I so want that for us. And if that's what you want, then together, we have to follow this manual. And in his opening remarks in chapter 1, Paul shows us that a strong church is one full of devoted servants. Look at Paul's greeting with me again, beginning in verse 1. All right, all eyes on God's word. Ready to dive into God's word, say go. All right, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before long ages ago, or before the ages began. Verse 3, and at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Verse 4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Okay, so there's Paul's greeting again. And Paul wrote 13 other greetings like this one. However, what separates this greeting from all the others is here and only here does Paul introduce himself first and foremost as a bondservant of who? Of God. Now, in his writings, Paul would identify himself as a bondservant of Jesus or of Christ, but here and only here do we see Paul saying, first and foremost, I am a servant of God. And please understand, this was so much more than just a title. It was a lifestyle. Okay, Paul's not talking Christianese. Who here's ever heard this? She has a servant's heart. Who's heard that? Okay, Paul's not talking like that. When he says, I'm a bondservant, he means it. And his life proves it. And from his example and from his greeting, we find four commitments that are found in all true devoted servants of God. And last week, we focused all of our time on the first two commitments. And so let's see how well you were paying attention, all right? Here's the first. Devoted servants are committed to God's what? Well done, mastery. Again, Paul, he doesn't identify himself as an apostle first, but as a what? A bondservant. The Greek word is doulos. It actually means bond slave. And this was a very common word in ancient Rome because the Romans practiced a slave system. Everyone say wrong. Slavery is not just wrong, it's evil. However, not all masters at that time were evil. Okay, there were some who were very, very good. There were some who were very, very loving and kind. They treated their servants with dignity and respect. They compensated them fairly, generously. They treated them just like family. And so there were actually many servants who would willingly choose to work for their masters for life. And they became known as bond servants or bond slaves. And that's the imagery that Paul uses to identify himself, to identify his relationship with God. You see, Paul knew that God, in his goodness and grace, made him. God formed him. The only reason why Paul had breath in his lungs was because of the Lord. But Paul also knew that God in his goodness and his grace freed him, redeemed him from an evil master that he was born to called sin and death. And God paid for his ransom not with silver or with gold, but with something far more precious and priceless, the blood of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And because of that, Paul couldn't help but want to love and to serve the one who made him, who loved him, redeemed him. And listen, if God has redeemed you by the blood of his Son, then like Paul, you're not your own. You too have been bought with a price. You are a bond servant of God. In fact, the number one term the Bible uses more than any other to identify the followers of Jesus is this Greek word, doulos. Just for comparison, sons of God is used 46 times in the New Testament. Heirs of God is used 17 times. Pilgrims, 4 times. Christians, only 3 times. But believers are called bond servants of God or bond servants of Christ 290 times. In a strong, sacred church, one that is truly honoring to Christ, it's one full of redeemed sinners who are living out that identity. Like Paul, they know they're not their own. They've been bought with a price. Jesus is my Lord. His word's my authority. And so now they're seeking to love and to serve and to please their Creator who formed them and their Redeemer who freed them. He's driving the car, not them. How's that going? Are you committed to God's mastery? Here's the second commitment. You remember what it was? That's right, God's mission. And in verses 1 and 2, Paul shows us what God's mission for his church involves. He boiled it down to just 3 simple things. All right, so these are non-negotiables for us. We must be at work doing these things. The first was this: as a church, we must be reaching out to the who? The lost with the what? With the gospel. We call this evangelism. And Paul speaks of this in verse 1 when he says, I'm a bondservant of God and an apostle for the very purpose, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. In other words, as a church, we got to be all about reaching out to the lost with the good news of the gospel. Here's the second thing. We must be building up one another with the what? The truth, God's word. That's what Paul means when he says in verse 2, I'm not just a bondservant and apostle for the sake of the faith of the elect, but also their knowledge of the truth, which always leads to godliness. We call this edification, helping one another in the body of Christ to grow up in our faith, to grow in godliness more and more through the truth of God's word. So we got reaching out, we got building up. What was the third? You remember? We must be what? Holding up one another with our future, what? Hope. Verse 2, Paul says, I'm not just a servant and an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect or the knowledge of the truth which leads to godliness, but in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, how good is that, promised long ages ago. Okay, so God's mission involves reaching out, building up, holding up, and a strong church is committed to doing those three things. How's that going? Are you committed to God's mastery and mission? All right, so two commitments down. How many more? Well done. Two. Here's the third. Jot this down. Devoted servants are committed to God's means. Aren't you glad God didn't just give his church a mission and then was like, all right, good luck. Figure it out. Is God like that? No, God not only gave us the mission, but then he also gave us the means to get the job done. And notice the means in verse 3. All right, all eyes on God's word again. It says, at the proper time, God manifested, now here it is, here's the means. He manifested in his what? Word. Okay, help me out. What's this word? What's the word, yo? Clue, you're holding it in your hands. Yeah, that's right, the B-I-B-L-E. Okay, so listen, all eyes on me, okay? God's means for accomplishing his mission is his message. Right here. We don't gotta look anywhere else. Right here. And please notice, Paul makes it really, really clear that the Bible did not originate with him or with any other human author for that matter. And that verse doesn't say, and at the proper time, Paul manifested his word. What does it say? God manifested his word. The NIV says, at his appointed season, God brought his word to light. I love the way the message paraphrases this verse. It reads, when the time was ripe, God went public with his word. Okay, so despite popular opinions today, the Bible is not man's thoughts, man's opinions, man's words. The Bible is the very words of God. Amen? And listen, God is the source of truth. That was a good spot for an amen. Too late, you blew it. God's the source of truth. Thank you. I mean, the most common title for God is the God of, can you guess? Truth. Psalm 85, 15 says, God is abundant in truth. Romans 3, 4 says, God is true even if all men are liars, and they are. Here in verse 2, Paul says, God never what? Lies. Hebrews 6, 18 says, it's impossible for God to fib, lie. Okay, it's not that God doesn't lie. It's not that he won't lie. He can't. It's impossible. Okay, when Satan opens his mouth, he lies every time. But when God speaks, it's always and only the truth. And so the Bible, just like its author, is perfect, it's faultless, it's without error, it never lies. Everything it teaches is 100% pure truth. Scripture, just like its author, it's living, it's active, it's powerful, or as I say, it packs a mean punch. And that's why it's absolutely everything we need to accomplish God's mission. Question, where do we find the gospel message? Where is it written? God's word. Duh. So there's the first step in God's mission is reaching the lost of the gospel. It's all right here. All right, well, the second was what? Building each other up. How do we build each other up with the truth? Where's the truth? Right here. Okay, the last thing there. Where do we find God's eternal promise of eternal life? Where's it written? Right in the Word. Okay, so I'm not the brightest bulb in the box, but it's pretty clear the Bible is all we need to accomplish God's mission. The Word, listen, the Word works. But listen, the Word can't do its work if it's not proclaimed. Look at the rest of verse 3. And at the proper time, God, He made clear, He revealed, He put on public display the truth in His Word through the what? Through the preaching. See, I'm not just making this up this morning. Some of your Bibles may say through the proclaiming or through the announcing. Either way, they come from the same Greek word, kerygma, and it literally means two things. It means to herald or to trumpet. You see, in the ancient world, a trumpeter and a heralder were used to make a proclamation. Okay, so if a king had an important announcement, a trumpeter would step forward and he'd first do what? Almost passed out. It's fun though. You try it. You do it. Come on. Those are terrible trumpets. Yep. Right? Okay. And once those bars were played on the trumpets, the heralder would step forward with a scroll written on the king's announcement. He would just read it. Okay, that's the idea that Paul has here when he says preaching. Okay, so next week, I want some trumpets playing before I get up here. All right? But in all seriousness, though, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, He's given us a mission. And the way we accomplish that mission is through the trumpeting, it's through the heralding, it's through the preaching, it's through the proclaiming, it's through the teaching, it's through the living of His Word. And notice, this isn't optional. Look at the rest of verse 3. At the proper time, God manifested in His Word through the preaching, which I have been entrusted by the, what's the word? The command of God. Okay, so listen, God's not asking that we preach His Word. He's not suggesting, like, you know, preach the word if you want to, or preach the word if you feel led to, or preach the word if you think it might work, or if it's better than what you're trying to do. No, God commands us, preach the word. Why? It works. As God says in Isaiah 55, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and does not return without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. In other words, whenever God's word is sent out, preached, taught, read, it never, ever returns empty. Instead, it will produce a bounty. The word works. And that's why Paul commanded young pastor Timothy, preach the word, it means the full counsel of Scripture. Okay, so don't just preach bits and pieces. Don't just preach the Old Testament or the New. Don't just preach the parts you like. Don't just preach the words written in red. Preach every single word. That's why Paul, challenged the church in Thessalonica with these words. Do not neglect the proclaimed word. In other words, whenever you gather for worship, do not neglect the preaching of Scripture. God's word must be elevated. It must not take a back seat to anything. Why? The word works. God says, it is the means through which I'm going to accomplish my mission here on earth. Maybe you're thinking, Pastor Tim, aren't all churches preaching the word? Well, sadly, no. The truth is, the proclaiming or the preaching of God's word has fallen on some pretty hard times. Charles Spurgeon once said, there's a famine in the land. In fact, here are four things that churches are doing other than preaching God's word. Here's the first thing, entertaining. Songs and dramas and videos and lighting None of which are wrong. Everyone say not wrong. Not commanded. But sadly, wanting to be trendy and attractive to the outside world, many churches have become all about entertainment and their look rather than the good book. Here's the second thing. I call it sharing. This is when the pulpit becomes a soapbox or a therapy couch, when we turn the focus away from what's written in the Word and onto our thoughts and our feelings and our experiences that we want to share from our journals. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, we don't preach ourselves. In other words, the pulpit is not a place to have your public catharsis. Okay, we all go through difficult seasons, do we not? And it's okay to share those difficulties when preaching, but not as the subject, not as the content, not as a substitute for preaching the Word of God. Entertaining, sharing. Then this one, I call it wooing. This is when the pastor and church try to make the gospel more attractive and the truth more palatable. Our plan is, if people like us and think we're cool, then maybe they'll like Jesus and think he's cool. We're like billboards for Jesus. Careful, careful, don't offend. Always comfortable, never pressure. Just a pinch of truth, just a little bit so I don't step on any toes. Someone once said, the preaching of the gospel has become so watered down in our day that the non-elect can't reject it. Entertaining, sharing, wooing, then this, abbreviating. Instead of hearing a solid preaching, in many churches, you'll get a 10-minute pep talk on how to be a better you, or a 15-minute sermonette on how to live your best life now. I've said this many times, preaching God's word, it's like drilling for oil. It takes 5 minutes to set the rig up. It takes 5 minutes to tear it down. So if you're only preaching for 15 minutes, that means you're only drilling for five. And if you're only drilling for five, you're not drilling very what? Deep. And that's why so many sheep, true sheep, are starving and malnourished. This past summer, my family and I, we made a trip to Michigan. And even though I've made the trip, I can't tell you how many times, I always follow a GPS. Ours is called The Way. And it's fantastic. It's never steered us wrong. And we were 2 hours into our trip. We were on Route 80, up and down the mountains of Pennsylvania. And out of nowhere, the GPS said, in 4 miles, take the next exit. And I was like, Jenny, this is not right. We don't get off any exit. We stay on 80 all the way through, all the way to Toledo, Ohio. She said, Tim, I don't know what to tell you. It's just saying get off. So get off. I'm like, oh, I know better. And I was like, it can't be working right. And so she's like, well, I'm like, just turn it off and then turn it back on. So she turned it off, turned it back on. And it was like, in 2 miles, take the next exit. And I'm like, this, it can't be right. It just can't be right. She's like, fine. She was, Tim, you do what you want to do. So I floored it, all right? And we just kept going past that exit. And I kid you not, in less than 2 miles, I was in bumper-to-bumper traffic for almost 2 hours. I should have listened, right? I ignored the way. I ignored the instructions. I ignored the means that would have gotten me to my destination on time. And sadly, many churches today, they're not surviving and thriving. Many are declining, and there are some that are dying. As I've mentioned many times before, 80 to 85% of churches in America today have plateaued or are in decline. Why? What's the problem? Is the Word of God not powerful? The problem is the Word of God's not being proclaimed. So many churches are neglecting the means that God has given His church to accomplish His mission. Not this church. As long as I'm here, every Sunday when I stand behind this pulpit, you will hear the Word of God proclaimed. Not perfectly. But I promise you this, I will do it to the best of my ability. I will give it everything I have. So please come hungry. If you attend one of our Bible studies or you're part of one of our life groups, you're going to hear the Word of God proclaimed. Why? Because God's means for accomplishing His mission is His message. And we're not getting off message. Moms and dads, you are commanded to proclaim the Word of God in your home. It's not the Sunday school teacher's job. It's not the youth pastor's job. I'm off the hook. It's your job. How's that going? Are you neglecting God's means for accomplishing His mission in your home? We're not all called to be pastors. Not all of us here this morning are parents. But if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a disciple. And you are called by Jesus to go and to proclaim the gospel in the places you live, you work, you learn, you play. Jesus gave us two illustrations on evangelism. Just two. Sowing and fishing. That's it. Sowing, fishing. Here's my question. How do we sow the seed of the gospel? How do we cast the net of the gospel? Through our lifestyles? By doing good works? By proclaiming the word. Now listen, a godly lifestyle, good works, they adorn the gospel. They open doors for us to share the good news. But the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the word of God. But how can anyone hear without a what? Are you preaching? Have you been sowing? How about this? Have you gone fishing lately? Or is your pole hanging in the garage? Are you neglecting God's means for accomplishing His mission? But here's the reality. We will not proclaim the book in our homes or in our communities if we're not first proclaiming the word to ourselves. Okay, trust me, nobody preaches to you more than you do. I'm just a part-time preacher. You're the full-time preacher. And so are you letting the Word of God dwell in you richly? Are you renewing your mind daily? Are you reading the truth routinely? Or have you been neglecting God's means for accomplishing His mission in your own life? Paul shows us that a strong church, one that is honoring the Christ, it's just full of devoted servants who are committed to God's mastery, mission, means, and then this, here's the final commitment. Jot this down. Devoted servants are committed to God's multitude or God's people. Notice this in our last verse, verse 4. To who? What's the name? To Titus. Okay, so Paul, he introduces us to the recipient of his letter. And the name Titus was a common one in ancient Rome. In fact, every year, the name Titus would top the list of the most popular baby boy names. Moms and dads from all over the empire would proudly name their firstborn sons after the famous Roman emperor Titus Flavius, who was best known for completing the Colosseum, as well as restoring Rome's economy after it nearly burned to the ground during the Great Fire in 80 AD. The name Titus, it means two things. It means honor, and it means strength. And Titus would certainly live up to his name. He was a source of great honor and great strength to the apostle. You see, Paul and Titus, they were far more than just pen pals. In Christ Jesus, they were actually family. As Paul says in the rest of verse 4, to Titus, my true, what's the next word? Son. Some of your Bibles may say my true child in our common faith. In other words, Paul was Titus's spiritual dad. He was the human instrument that God used to bring Titus to salvation. And you see, Paul, he didn't just talk about fishing. He was always fishing for men. And Paul was no absentee father. Okay, Paul didn't just lead Titus to saving faith in Christ and then just let him go. No, Paul nurtured Titus in his spiritual growth, as well as trained Titus for spiritual service. And part of his training included hands-on experience. You see, wherever Paul went, he took two guys with him, Titus and Timothy. In fact, Titus played a huge role in helping Paul restore the troubled and worldly church of Corinth to health. Later, he was used to help bring the legalistic dead church in Galatia back to life. In fact, Paul mentions Titus 11 times in his letters to the Corinthians and the Galatians, and every time he mentions Titus, he sings his praises. In those letters, Paul calls Titus not my son, but he calls him my partner and fellow worker in ministry. Okay, so notice, Titus went from Paul's spiritual son to now he's Paul's partner and fellow worker. We call that discipleship. You see, Paul knew that ministry was far more than just preaching sermons. The ministry of Jesus Christ, one that every follower of Jesus is called to, everyone say, including me, yeah, if you're a Christian, you're involved in this. I'm going to be involved in this. In the ministry of Jesus Christ is this. Are you ready? We're to be going, making, maturing, and multiplying disciples who are then going and making and maturing and multiplying disciples who are then, can you guess? They're going and they're making and they're maturing and they're multiplying disciples. My spiritual mentor calls this reproducing reproducers. I love that. That's what ministry is all about, Charlie Brown. And Paul knew ministry was all about discipling. And is that easy or hard? Really hard. It takes a lot of time, a lot of effort, a lot of love, a lot of patience, a lot of sacrifice, a lot of commitment. But that didn't stop Paul. In fact, Paul, he never ministered alone. Even though he was by far the most highly gifted of the apostles, Paul never attempted to carry on a single-handed ministry. He never tried to do the job himself. Until his death, he was intimately associated with an amazingly large network of preachers and teachers and other church leaders, all of which he personally discipled and mentored. Men and women like Priscilla and Aquila, Timothy and Titus, Luke and Silas, John Mark and Apollos. The list can just keep going and going and going. In fact, all of Paul's letters carry greetings from and to friends and fellow workers, including this letter. But in the last chapter of his letter to the church in Rome, get this, Paul sends greetings to 27 men and women by name, and he commends many others who are unnamed. You see, Paul genuinely loved his fellow believers, and he built deep relationships with them wherever he went. Paul was constantly extending himself through others, pouring into them the word of God, preparing them to carry on the ministry long after he was gone. Or as I say, Paul was always looking to work himself out of a job. And what Paul did for Titus, Titus is now to go do for others. He was to invest his time discipling and mentoring God's people on the island of Crete. He was to now pour his life into those men and women and prepare them to do the work of the ministry long after he was gone. And knowing just how difficult discipleship can be, Paul reminds Titus of two spiritual blessings. Look at the rest of verse 4 with me. I'm sorry, my insulin pump's going off like crazy this morning. And I'm going to shut it up once and for all. So I apologize. I'm not dying, I promise. Okay, close, but I'm not dying. All right. The rest of verse 4. It says, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Can you guess the two blessings there? What are the two blessings? Grace and peace. How good are those blessings? Let's break those down. Okay, grace is unmerited favor. And did you know that God's favor is his disposition to help you? Okay, so if God has saved you by his grace, then listen, his disposition is he's not mad at you. He's not upset with you. He's not angry with you. He wants to aid you and to assist you. He wants to bless you. And Paul knows that every believer, especially pastors, needs that reminder that God's grace is always with you. Paul's like, Titus, listen, the task that God is calling you to, it's not easy. You can't do it in your own strength. It's too hard. But God's disposition, his grace, is to help you and to give you what you need. So be strong in his grace, Titus. It's unlimited. It's always available. And so is God's peace. Okay, grace is unmerited favor. God's peace is unsurpassing wholeness, calmness. Paul knew that ministry not just difficult, it's impossible in your own strength. Paul knew that ministry comes a lot of pressures and problems and pains, hardships, headaches, and heartaches. As we work our way throughout this letter, we're going to see Titus having to confront false teachers. He's going to have to call out sinful behaviors. He's going to have a lot of tough conversations. He's going to have to make a lot of tough choices, all of which can cause a lot of stress and anxiety. Anyone know what I'm talking about? And so Paul reminds Titus, listen, not only is God's grace with you, but so is his peace. And it's his peace that can sustain you and uphold you in the most tumultuous of times. But you see, even though Paul and Titus were no longer doing ministry together, Paul still found a way to keep pouring into his protege, Titus. Throughout my years of ministry, I've had many spiritual mentors, godly men who have poured into my life, and I'm eternally grateful. But every Sunday at 8 a.m., I get a text message from one of those mentors every week. The text message either has a prayer or a word of encouragement, and there's always this reminder, Tim, keep preaching the word every week. Even though our paths have not crossed in years, even though we are hundreds and hundreds of miles away, every Sunday, without fail, he takes the time to write out that text and to send it to his young protege. How blessed am I? Okay, well, in a similar way, that's what Paul is doing with this letter. You see, before there was email and texting, there was this thing called letter writing. And even though Paul was ministering in Nicopolis, over 451 miles away, he still took time in his busy schedule to pick up his pen and to write this manual to further mentor and encourage his spiritual son in the faith. Why would he do that? It's because he's committed to God's people. What about you? Do you have a true son or daughter in the faith? Someone you led to Christ? Let me ask it this way. Who will be in heaven because God used you? To whom are you committed? Do you have someone with whom you spend an X amount of time investing your life in? Who are you pouring into? Who is following Jesus in a better and greater way today because God used you? Or will your abilities, will your experiences, will your influence disappear when you depart this world for the next? Every Lego set comes with its own what? Okay. And here's the cool thing. If you actually follow it, it works. And if you put each piece where it needs to be, when you're done, it looks just like what's on the box. It's what it's supposed to be. Well, what is a church supposed to be? What does Jesus want for his church? Well, he tells us. In these opening verses, God tells us, I want a church full of devoted servants. Men and women who are committed to God's mastery, mission, and means, and multitude. And so may the cry of our hearts as a church be what the old hymn says, make me a servant. Humble, meek. Lord, let me lift up those who are weak. And may the prayer of my heart always be, make me a what? A servant today. Amen? Let's stand and pray together. Father, we thank you for Paul's greeting. We thank you for how even in that, in each word, there's meaning, there's application, something for us. And so, Father, I pray that we would put into practice what Paul was laying down, that we would be servants, we'd live out our identity. Father, help us to always stick with the means that you've given us. May we never get off message in our own lives and as a church. Father, help us to be committed to one another. That, Father, all of us would be doing our part in discipling, helping one another follow Jesus in a greater and better way. God, we just want to be a strong church, a sacred one that honors you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.